Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us. Sorry for the late start. We had technical difficulties with our media platform, but thanks to Greg and Greg Hartwig and Aaron Levitt, we managed to get through this so quickly. We're glad to be with you tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation and president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. This is a ministry that is devoted to the faithful exposition of God's Word, teaching the historic essentials of the Judeo-Christian faith, while emphasizing the Jewishness of that Christian faith, and carrying out Jewish evangelism in Israel in accordance and in obedience to Romans 1:16. As you know, we just recently got back from victoriously completing our 59th gospel outreach to Israel. And you can shortly read about that in our upcoming newsletter, which I'll be working on first week of February. It's a little late. It will be our winter spring 2026 edition. But for now, we have our fall 2025 edition of Search the Scriptures, a quarterly newsletter. If you're interested in getting this free newsletter, go to our website at toddbaker.org, click on the newsletter link, and then email us your mailing address or your email. If you want us to email it to you, you will get it in full, in living color. But if you prefer us to mail it to you, then you'll get the black and white hard copy. Folks, we do believe and we do take seriously Jewish evangelism because our Lord and his followers did with the inception of the New Testament church. And so it's not cheap going to Israel. It's not cheap carrying out these outreach. So we would humbly ask that you would consider supporting us. And those of you who have supported us and continue to support us, I'm profoundly grateful that you believe in the cause and in the biblical vision of this ministry, because the biblical vision of this ministry is not some pastor's esoteric vision that he claims God's given him outside of scripture. Our vision is the Great Commission, and it begins with to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. Why to the Jew first? Because to them first, they were given the oracles of God, the temple services, knowledge of the one true God, and through whom Jesus the Messiah came, who is God over all, blessed forever, to quote the Apostle Paul, when he affirmed and confessed the deity of Jesus in that statement. So please consider supporting us. And you can do that by clicking on the donate link that's provided there below the title of tonight's message. Or you can go to toddbaker.org and check out our ministry website. I was hesitant to change our website to my name because personal name ministries, I've always been skittish about that. I don't want to appear egomaniacal, but the practicality of it is it's sure a lot shorter than searchthescripturesonline.org. Take a breath when you say that. So it's toddbaker.org. That will take you to Berit Chadashah Ministries website. So please consider supporting this ministry. We come to you, Lord willing, twice a week. Thursday, we have what I call our Search the Scriptures broadcast, where we tackle biblical doctrines and theological themes along the lines of Scripture that we must hold to and equip us to defend and explain the faith. And currently, in our Thursday series, I'm doing a extended series on the problem of evil and how the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ answer that problem. And this will be later developed into a class for Schofield Institute, where I teach, called The Problem of Evil. Every Christian needs to grapple with this. And if I were a chancellor or the head of the apologetics department at a school or university, that would be in a requirement after apologetics. You take the problem of evil course, because Peter tells us, be ready to always give a defense. And let me tell you, 9 times out of 10, the unbeliever and the atheist is going to throw in your face the problem of evil to discount the God of Christian theism, who is all powerful, all knowing, all loving. And if such a God exists, then why does all this evil exist, even at a gratuitous and senseless level? And just saying, well, I believe the Bible, doesn't count, doesn't hold to the unbeliever. You have to come up with clear cogent answers and refutations to their arguments in their attempt to discount the existence of the Christian God in the face of evil. And the course that I will be teaching and will be teaching every week on Thursdays is, of course, based on my book, The Eclipse of Evil, which originally was my PhD dissertation. And you can get this at our ministry for $14.95. And I think, my humble opinion, I think this is a sufficient answer to the problem of evil if you read it. So that is available. All right, folks. Without further ado, since we're running late, we're back in our thematic series, thematic studies of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is one of those predominant themes of Scripture that starts from Genesis and ends in Revelation. It's an overarching theological truth. So far, we've done an introduction to the kingdom of God. Then we did some preliminary considerations concerning the kingdom of God and what proper way to interpret the kingdom of God from Scripture. And then we also talked about the angelic realm and the kingdom of God that chronologically exists prior to the creation of the world and the universe. So now that brings us to the kingdom of God and creation. But before we get into that, let me first make a proper distinction between God's universal kingdom and his mediatorial kingdom. We need to make a proper distinction between the two before we get into the kingdom of God and creation. And let me just say from the outset that, first of all, we use the Bible for our kingdom of God study, but there are three other books I would highly recommend. He Will Reign Forever by Michael Vlock, J. Dwight Pentecost's book, Thy Kingdom Come, and the classic by Alva McLean, The Greatness of the Kingdom. Out of all the studies I've looked at concerning a biblical study of the kingdom of God, those three, I believe, are the best representatives for reading about the kingdom of God under the authority of Scripture. Well, the kingdom program starts with God's universal kingdom. God didn't become a king. He is the eternal king, since he has no beginning or end. And God's universal kingdom simply is God's absolute sovereignty and control over all creation from heaven at all times. It is an eternal kingdom. I like what Alva McLean says in his The Greatness of the Kingdom, page 22. He gives a very succinct, yet at the same time specific, definition of this kingdom. He says, by God's universal kingdom is meant the activity of God, connection with his sovereignty over all things. There's much about man's free will. The Bible does teach free moral agency, man's responsibility under God. But remember that God's sovereignty is the exercise of his sovereign and supreme will. And God, though man may resist and disobey God in willful disobedience, man's free will never circumvents and never trumps God's sovereign universal will. That's not Calvinism. That's biblical truth. God is the one who's on the throne. He is the one that's sovereign, not man. And in spite of man's rebellion, God's sovereign will always prevails. Can I get an amen in here? No area of the universe is exempt from God's control, nor has there ever been a time when God's dominion over his creation has been compromised or lost. Even though you have Satan and the demons' rebellions, the fallen angels within, and even though you've had man's rebellion since the Garden of Eden. Several passages discuss God's eternal and sovereign reign over all things at all times. And you know, that's a comfort to know that God is still on the throne. No matter what trial or tribulation you're buffeted by, God is still in control. Now, that doesn't mean we get frustrated, angered, and depressed at times over negative circumstances. After all, we're still human beings with emotions. However, in the end, the great comfort is that God rules and reigns over all, over everything in general and everything in specific, including in times of the sunshine of prosperity and in times of the darkness of great valleys that we have to walk through. But God's universal and sovereign kingdom is taught throughout Scripture. Psalm 145:13 states the eternal nature of God's reign. And I read, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Psalm 103:19 declares the extent of God's universal kingdom over all things. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." A great example of God's sovereignty will be seen visibly when the Lord Jesus returns to earth to establish the mediatorial aspect of the millennial kingdom, when God will send one angel to arrest Satan and throw him into prison for his 1,000-year incarceration. That's a shining example of God's sovereignty over his enemies, both supernatural and human. Not only is God's kingdom eternal and unending, it extends to everything. David affirmed God's universal kingdom with his prayer in 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. He says there, or David prays, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." And I want you to think about that. God's power to give life and to sustain life to his creation even extends to his bitter and malignant enemies like the atheists. God allows the atheist and gives him air to breathe, and mercifully in that gives him the power to utter his blasphemies. But one day God will want an accounting of all that he's given by his power, might, and kingdom rule. God's greatness, power, and glory extend to everything in both the heavens and the earth, not only in the physical world, but in the spiritual world. And now scientists have speculated that there are anywhere from 11 to 21 dimensions. I looked that up one day. I did an hour internet search on the multidimensionality of existence, and you had some who said 11 all the way up to 21 dimensions. Why am I bringing that up? Because God's sovereign rule and authority even extend to dimensions beyond our four dimensions. There have to be more than four dimensions. I won't get into why here, but seeing that is so, God's power and authority and sovereign rule extends beyond our physical plane. Amen. This exertion of God's kingdom control occurs through both miracles and providence. Even the personal pagan king, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, eventually affirmed that God is sovereign and does what he wishes over his creation. You know, Nebuchadnezzar has more faith and belief in the sovereignty of God than some of these Christians who want to exalt man's free will over God's sovereign will. Think about that. Daniel 4:34-35 is Nebuchadnezzar's great confession, and I will read it here. "But at the end of that period," that is the period where Nebuchadnezzar went mad for 7 years and acted like an animal. Medical scientists call that disease called lycanthropy, where you act, it's a rare mental disorder where you actually think you're an animal. And I remember watching a YouTube video where was in another country, I forgot where it was, but this person actually thought he was a dog and lived like a dog. And they had a video of him crawling around and eating like a dog and so forth. And nobody could convince him he was not a dog. Well, that's a mental disorder. So you remember in the story, Nebuchadnezzar was struck down because of his great blasphemous pride in thinking that he alone was responsible for acquiring the great empire that he accomplished through his military exploits. And so God said, oh yeah, I'll show you. And so he struck Nebuchadnezzar with a rare mental disease, lycanthropy. And then at the end of that period, God restored mental soundness to Nebuchadnezzar, and he learned his lesson. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar was in the forest, in the fields, eating grass like a madman. But at the end of that period, Daniel 4:34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't care about the people of the earth. He does. That, in the context here, what Nebuchadnezzar is saying is that in God's sovereign plan for the ages, it will go as ordered, as scheduled, and no one on the earth is going to thwart that. So in that sense, God accounts them as nothing to their resisting his sovereign will and plan. Going on, Nebuchadnezzar says this, but he, God, does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay or ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? You know, these blasphemous word of faith teachers actually teach that God can't do anything on earth until you give him permission. And that is an affront to the sovereignty of God. God doesn't need our permission to do anything. He does whatever he wills to do. And it's up to us to get in line with that plan. Whether it's negative in nature or positive in nature. God does whatever he wills among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can thwart his plans. Amen. This confession coming from a pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar, whom Daniel earlier referred to as the head of gold in Daniel 2:38, is one of the great confessions in all of Scripture. Now, some Bible scholars do believe Nebuchadnezzar was a believer in the end, after all he went through. I think that's certainly valid to argue. That he became a believer in the end, and perhaps we will see this Babylonian king in heaven. Even as Nebuchadnezzar was acknowledged by Daniel as the king of kings. In Daniel 2:37, Daniel says, oh, you, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory. Even though Nebuchadnezzar was acknowledged as king of kings on earth, Daniel says that the God of heaven gave Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom. As the book of Daniel unfolds, we learn later that Nebuchadnezzar was an exceedingly prideful man. So God had to strike him down and humble him with lycanthropy. And he was made to eat grass like cattle for 7 years, Daniel chapter 4. But when God allowed him to come to his senses, the powerful king acknowledged God as sovereign king. So we see God's reign over the universe is eternal and extends to all things, even Gentile earthly kingdoms. And let me add, even to bad governments. Remember that. And I do well to remember that if this country should ever be given over to a radical leftist administration. Remember, God is still in control. But God's universal kingdom is, how does that indeed harmonize, or does it contradict passages that teach God's kingdom is still future? Remember, Jesus told his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, in Matthew 6:10. This was indicating they were to pray for a kingdom still to come. I think this is where Alva McLean's distinction in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom. This is where his distinction between God's universal kingdom and his mediatorial kingdom is helpful. So let's briefly look at these two and give a definition. God's universal kingdom over all things already exists. His authority and his right to rule over all is eternal, because God is eternal. The center of God's kingdom and throne is in heaven, where he exercises his will without impediment, difficulty, or successful opposition by anyone. Oh, you can temporarily rebel against the kingdom of God and his will, but his will in the end always triumphs. Amen. Yet the mediatorial kingdom has special reference to God's reign upon the earth through mediators as representatives of God. Hence the term mediatorial. God's kingdom is ruled through mediators. The mediatorial kingdom has special reference to God's reign upon the earth through mediators or representatives. Under the old covenant, the mediatorial kingdom, you guessed it, was mediated first through the judges, then through the kings of Israel and Judah. But remember, at one point, the people of Israel wanted to be like the ancient Near Eastern nations around them. They wanted an earthly monarch. And so Samuel, as you know, was displeased when they made that request to the prophet Samuel. And God said, basically, Samuel, it's not you they have an issue with. It's me. They don't want to be under my direct authority. So God gave them, the monarchical aspect of the mediatorial kingdom began with Melech Shaul, King Saul. And Hosea the prophet says, God wasn't happy when he acquiesced to their wishes. Hosea tells us that God gave them a king in his anger. God is king of creation, but he has determined that man as his image bearer should rule and subdue the creation on his behalf. We'll get to Genesis 1:26 through 28 in a minute where it states that. Man's sin, though, introduced a negative element into God's mediatorial kingdom. So the kingdom program from Genesis 3 onward will involve God's plan to bring this rebellious planet back into perfect conformity with his will. So the mediatorial kingdom began in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. The ultimate man, the ultimate mediator of this kingdom, the Lord Jesus, will accomplish this, even as God's mediatorial kingdom evidences sin and the curse. God's universal reign overall assures us that God is still in absolute control. So when we compare the two, when we speak of the universal kingdom of God, that is pertaining to God's eternal rule over all creation, and I would extend that to all dimensions of creation itself. When we speak of the mediatorial kingdom, this means God's rule on earth through man, which act as God's representative. Now, in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we actually have a section of scripture that addresses both the universal kingdom and the mediatorial kingdom. Revelation 4 reveals God the Father exalted and worshiped from his universal throne in heaven. Then in Revelation 5, we have the introduction of Jesus as the one who is worthy to take the scroll from the Father's right hand. This scroll is the title deed to the earth with judgments that unleash the wrath of God that will culminate in Jesus' kingdom on earth. Then those who were purchased by Jesus with his blood will participate in his kingdom reign. And they have declared, they will declare, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Note, there will be a physical messianic kingdom on the earth, and those who will rule with Jesus will be the redeemed. They will reign upon the earth. That's future tense. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. So Revelation 4 introduces a heavenly throne, throne room, which is the central control of God's universal kingdom. And this will culminate in a mediatorial kingdom reign of Jesus and his saints on the earth to come in the future. We are not reigning now. So any talk of kingdom now, we must establish the kingdom and subdue the earth as the church until much of the world has largely been converted is not found in the Word of God. Sorry, you postmillennialists and you kingdom now dominionists, it's not in the Word of God. Doesn't mean we don't evangelize. We do. And I can find nothing in Scripture where we are supposed to change the culture and subdue it. Jesus and the apostles did not go around trying to change the culture of their times. They called people out of the unsaved, God-hating world system as the church so that the church could go raid the world system and plunder hell to populate heaven. And that's what we should be doing. So that's another death strike against Christian nationalism, which is a hybrid of kingdom now / postmillennials, and decided that we have to bring the kingdom of God on the earth. Listen, they tried that with the papacy and the Holy Roman Empire, and hundreds of thousands died due to their inquisitions and so forth. And man-made imposed theocracy doesn't work, whether it's in the realm of Christendom or if it's Islamic fundamentalism. It doesn't work. Just ask these people in Iran about an imposed theocracy. Doesn't work. Never will work. The only person who's going to successfully bring a theocracy on this earth now will be the returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Had a sinful man remembered that within the church or without, had they remembered that and followed that and believed that, much bloodshed would have been spared over the centuries. While most kingdom passages focus on God's mediatorial kingdom on the earth, like Daniel 2:44, Matthew 6:10, Revelation 1:6, Revelation chapters 19 and 20, God's universal kingdom is always in operation because, as the psalmist said, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Thus, God is always in control and he always prevails. Yes, for a time, man may resist and rebel God's mediatorial kingdom plans, yet they never escape God's universal rule. I like what Alva J. McLean states in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom. It is not for man to choose whether or not they will be under the rule of the universal kingdom, whether they like it or not. They are already under it. Psalm 75, 4 through 7 is a text affirming that, where all people compliant or rebellious are under the kingdom authority of God. Psalm 75, verses 4 through 7. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. That is their physical or political strength. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He pulls down one and exalts another. Amen. And the church is sorely lacking when it comes to understanding the sovereignty of God. A neglected and forgotten truth in most ecclesiastical quarters. God's goal is for this planet to be brought into perfect conformity with his will. When the ultimate mediator, Jesus, successfully reigns over the earth, the mediatorial kingdom of God will be brought into conformity with God's universal kingdom. And God's will on earth will be done as it is in heaven. And those enemies of the kingdom, God will not ask them permission if he can come back to earth and reign. No, they will be removed. The parable of the wheat and the tares. The judgment of the goat and sheep nations are two prime examples that God will forcibly and physically remove his enemies when the messianic kingdom on earth begins. And Jesus and the angels will personally see to that. And these people are not going to be put on an island. They will be cast into the lake of fire. And of course, the last enemy will be Satan. He knows that though he is a rebel within God's universal kingdom and an impediment, an ongoing impediment to the mediatorial kingdom, he will also be disposed of when he is finally cast into the lake of fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Yes, the Bible teaches the eternal conscious torment of the wicked in hell. There is no annihilation. There is no conditional immorality. You're headed either for two places, depending upon what you do with the Lord Jesus. And that will determine where you will be in his kingdom or out of his kingdom, quite frankly. Well, moving on, we go now to when the mediatorial kingdom began in its pre-fallen condition with the creation of Adam and Eve. You remember, most of you in here, or all of you in here and out there, no doubt, enjoy the Star Wars franchise. The first Star Wars movie that we saw in 1977 opened with a rolling scroll saying a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. May I say so too? God's kingdom program takes us way back to an age long ago, to man's pre-fallen days, to the days of creation, as recorded in the inerrant and historical chapters of Genesis. Why do I have to say that? Because we've got nincompoops who say that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 is not history, it's myth, and God couldn't create the universe in six literal 24-hour days. One of these days, I will do a biblical and scientific defense of such assertion, but I won't do that right now. As God's book opens, we are told, in the beginning, God. And that's how the story begins. Now, that doesn't mean that in the beginning of time, God then existed. In the beginning refers to the dateless, eternal past. And this is not my notes. I don't want to go down this rabbit hole, but I'll peer into the rabbit hole. No accident that John in the Johannine prologue also says, in the beginning was the Word. And that Greek word is arche. That doesn't mean the beginning of time either. It means in the dateless eternal past, God already existed because he's eternal. That's what Genesis says. Before creation, before God performed the 6 days of the acts of creation, each day, evening and morning. Those are literal time measurement there. Before God even created anything, he already existed as eternal God. And the same one who is eternal God that existed in the dateless past without beginning is the same eternal God in John 1:1, the Word who is God the Son. He existed as God with God the Father in the dateless past or in the beginning. So the kingdom is created in Genesis 1, and this chapter reveals the glory of God's creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens of the earth and the earth. In 6 days, God created an awe-inspiring universe full of majestic wonder and mystery, which included the sun, the planets, the animals, the birds, fish, vegetation, land and sea, and then, of course, man. And so this setup will be the realm for God's mediatorial kingdom. It began, the mediatorial kingdom aspect of God's universal kingdom began with the creation of man. And as we'll see, we probably won't get through all this tonight, but as we will see, God created Adam and Eve to be his vice regents, to rule and subdue the earth. Folks, that's kingdom language right there. And of course, that function will not be fully restored until the messianic kingdom occurs. Another channel of the mediatorial kingdom. Yet the new world needed a ruler. Yes, God was king and could directly rule over this kingdom himself, but this was not his plan. So then he created man, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us, underline us there, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. The detail of man's origin are described in more detail, of course, in Genesis 2. Now, critics of the Bible, even sadly, so-called conservative Bible commentators, say that Genesis 1 and 2 are contradictory accounts of creation. No, they are not. One is a telescopic view, a summary of the 6 days of creation, Genesis 1. Genesis 2 focuses in on the crown of that creation, man. So remember that. So when any clown tells you that these two chapters are contradictory and don't mesh together, I was actually taught that when I went to a seminary when I first got saved. Needless to say, I made vocal objections to that. First, we have the creation of man, which is according to the counsel of the plural Godhead. Let us make man. So this one God can speak as us because within the unity of God, there is a plurality of persons. Now, you know how the rabbis try to get around this? The triune nature of God? Well, God was speaking in the plural of majesty, just like the king of England, and the king or queen of England, when they speak, they say we. Yet there's no other scripture that indicates God speaks in such a way. Or there's another line of thinking that when God says, let us means God was saying this to the council of angels standing around him. Again, there is no scripture to back that assertion up. If you never base a major doctrine of scripture on just one verse, if you see anybody doing that, a red flag should go off. No, God was speaking as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Later, as we know, later revelation will reveal this plurality of persons consists of three persons and three alone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The unity and diversity of God is mirrored in man, who himself is both unity and diversity. There is man or humanity, that's unity. But within this unity of humanity is composed of diversity, male and female, and that's it. There's only two genders God created, male and female. So much for the transgenders and their blasphemous claims against God's creation order. Second, man is created in the image of God according to his likeness. This concept of image and likeness, theologians use the Latin phrase imago Dei for the image of God. And there have been quite a lot of theological ink spilled over how is man made in God's image. We don't want to go down that rabbit hole, but suffice it to say that image carries with it the idea of representation or a limited reflection of something. Man is made in God's image. First of all, man is an immortal spirit. God is spirit. Man essentially is spirit, but he's also physical. God is not an exalted man, if you're talking about God the Father. God is spirit, but God wants to have his representatives in physical form. Just as an ancient king would place an image of himself in an area of his realm to show his sovereignty, God makes man in his image to represent him here in the newly created world. Thus, image has kingship implications. Yet, in this case, these representations of God are living, breathing human beings, not lifeless statues. While God is the king, he created man as a king, a vicegerent, and mediator over the creation. The term likeness indicates man is in relationship with God. He is a son of God. Because man is a son of God, he is able to represent God. So we see here that sonship and rulership are indeed closely connected. The term likeness indicates that Adam had a special relationship to God. Because God is a spirit, the image of God in man is not essentially physical, nor is it moral, for man was not created as a holy being. Why do I say that? Holiness is absolute and unchangeable. Therefore, had man been created holy, he could not have sinned. He was created innocent, whose will was equally poised between, do I obey God or do I not obey God? And of course, we know what happened. God is a person with all the essential components of personality, intellect, emotion, and will. With the mind, God could know. With the heart, he could love. And with the will, he could choose. Man, on a far lesser level, has those same capacities. He's a volitional creature. He wills. He has emotions. And he has intellect. And he's a spiritual being. In these ways, is man made in the image of God. Amen. As image and likeness of God, man is created as king and son. He is placed into relationship with God. Man is now positioned and equipped to rule and subdue the earth on God's behalf. For we read in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule, there's a kingdom term, let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And that would include dinosaurs. You have to keep in mind, before the fall, animals were, by nature, tame and submissive. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule. There's another kingdom term. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Man has a task to complete as God's vicegerent on the earth. First, he is to multiply and fill the earth. God's plan for mankind involves more than just Adam and Eve. It involves their offspring. Adam and Eve were made to produce other image bearers who, in turn, would share that this God-given responsibility. Second, God instructs man to rule and subdue the creation. Those are kingdom activities. The Hebrew term for rule, which is used twice in Genesis 1, 26 and 28, is radah. Radah. It literally means have dominion, rule, or dominate. It is used later of the Messiah's future reign. Radah is in Psalm 110:2. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, or Zion, saying, rule, radah, in the midst of your enemies. The word for subdue is kabash. Kabash.
the Bajonet.
This word means dominate or bring under bondage. The term especially speaks of the work of a king, as for instance, we find in 2 Samuel 8:11. Both verbs, rada and kabash, rule and subdue, are linked to dominion and show, as my former professor, Old Testament scholar Eugene Merle observes, that man is created to reign in a manner that demonstrates his lordship, his delegated lordship and dominion by force if necessary, over all creation. This is evident in man's naming of the animals. So Adam provided the first taxonomy of all animals, which was a demonstration of dominion. Thus, there is a royal and kingly aspect to the language of Genesis 1, 26 and 28. Alva McLean observes in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, the very first of the divine injunctions laid upon him, man, was regal in character. It consisted of ruling and subduing. This relationship between the image of God and ruling over the creation is so close that some have concluded that the image of God is the function of ruling. But I think it's more sound to see ruling is a consequence of man being in the image of God. The point here is, the main point is that man is God's image bearer, created to rule the earth on man's behalf, hence a mediatorial kingdom. Man is mediator for God, and his task was to rule, which would bring both a blessing and command. I like how one Bible scholar points out, Eugene Merle again, in his book, A Theology of the Pentateuch, which I highly recommend. He says, the relationship between God and man was that of a sovereign vassal nature. This is why God's kingdom program begins in the first chapter of the Bible. God makes a wonderful creation and tells man to rule over it for his glory. God, as the King of Kings, creates, if you will, his human viceroys to be his kings on the earth to subject the earth according to God's kingdom rule. Amen. And so we'll pick it up next time from here. We'll talk about the realm of the kingdom in creation. We'll also look at man's authority after the fall of Adam concerning the kingdom and man's creation. So we will look at that next week. As you know, we'll be back in journeying through Jeremiah chapter 4 of Jeremiah. It seems like eons since we were in. And also look for our Problem of Evil teaching number 4 this Thursday. I'll be on the air broadcasting from my studio in the late morning, early afternoon. And of course, again, folks, thank you for your support for this vital ministry. And if you would like to learn more about us, go to our website, toddbaker.org. Check out our newsletters that we have. We have the whole newsletters in there archived from January 2001 to the current one, fall 2025 and following. We will keep putting that in the archive with each edition. I believe that's 25 years of archived newsletters on our website. That's incredible. Thank you to Greg Hartwig, who these guys behind the scenes don't get enough credit or compensation, but they really help us, support us. And they're not doing it for the glory or the fame or the money. They're doing it because they love the Lord and they believe in it. The gospel and advancing this gospel to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. So if you would like to support this ministry, thank God by faith we've been full-time again since May of 2024. And God has been faithful every week to meet our budget And we don't know how it's met every week. There's not, you know, God has purposely kept me from viewing this in a habitual way. Well, I'm going to get this from over here and this from that person. It varies from week to week, but God always comes through. So I had a good friend that I worked with at Samaritan's Purse call me out of the blue earlier this week wanting to meet with me, and he donated to the ministry. So that was a blessing. Didn't see that coming. So God is the provider in the end. He is faithful. And he does use human mediators to give and support his ministry. Because in the end, this is his ministry. It's not mine. It's not somebody else's. It's God's ministry. We are simply tenants at work in his vineyard. But please support us. You can do that by clicking on the donate link provided below the title of tonight's message. Real quick, if you want, you're either in the kingdom of Satan or you're in the kingdom of God. Choose the right kingdom, because one kingdom, his kingdom, God's kingdom, is forever. And it promises you the eternal riches of his graces and glory in the exceeding ages to come, to quote Paul's lofty language in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. To be a son of God's kingdom, a restored son from being a fallen descendant of Adam, who forfeited that kingdom. Put your trust in the crucified and risen Savior, who is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. And through faith in him, God will make a new creation out of you via the new birth, John 3, 3 through 8. Put your trust in Yeshua alone for salvation, that you might be a born-again citizen of his eternal kingdom. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.